The uniqueness of God is this, that when he is massively offended, he still comes to the offenders and, warning them of the judgment to come, offers them forgiveness. It is that God who is hanging on the cross.
No detail is unimportant in Scripture. That means if you're studying the crucifixion, you can learn from those who interacted with Christ, including the Roman soldiers who executed him, the crowd who watched him suffer, and the thieves who died beside him. So how did each group respond to Christ? How did he respond to them? Find out on today's Grace to You as John MacArthur is continuing his series called The Crucifixion Chronicle. This study is pointing you to the immeasurable depth of Christ's mercy, both for those who mocked him and put him to death, and for you and me, born in rebellion against him. Here's John MacArthur with today's lesson titled, The Contrast at Calvary.
Luke chapter 23, and we are, of course, at the cross of Christ. Let me read for you, beginning in verse 32, and two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Those that are gathered around the cross are mocking, sneering, and hurling abuse at Jesus with sarcasm. They're endeavoring to treat the Son of God with as much dishonor as they can muster, with as much disrespect and disdain and shame as they can possibly generate. Blasphemy can't be worse than this. And we might ask that in light of the heinousness of this, maybe this is time for God to act. We should be expecting a holy, righteous God to react to this kind of ultimate blasphemy by pouring out wrath and vengeance and fury on those who are perpetrating this on him. If ever there seemed to be a time when God's wrath would be justified, if it came swiftly, this would be it. Well, in a strange irony, his judgment did come swiftly at the cross, but it didn't come on the crowd, it came on Jesus, on behalf of those who blasphemed him. How strange it is that there at the event of Calvary, when God's fury should have come down on the crowd, it instead came down on Christ for the crowd, on their behalf. The stunning contrast at Calvary is the contrast between the merciless insults of the crowd and the merciful intercession of the Christ. And those are the two points I want you to look at. The crowd is made up of four groups. There's the people, the leaders, the soldiers, and the thieves. And they all have the same response to Jesus. They are literally without sympathy. They are heartless, cruel, brutal. Verse 35, and the people stood by looking on. You say, well, wait a minute, all it says in that verse is the people stood by looking on. Well, that's not all that can be said about the merciless crowd, I'm sorry to say. Matthew and Mark tell us more. Matthew and Mark tell us what we need to know. Matthew 27, 39. And those passing by, the milling crowd, were hurling abuse at him. wagging their heads, a gesture of taunting, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So the merciless crowd, then the merciless rulers, back to Luke 23:35, and even the rulers were sneering at Him. Of course, they orchestrated all of it, saying, "He saved others, let Him save Himself, if this is the Christ of God, His chosen one." And so they mock Him for His claim to be the Messiah. They mock Him for His claim to be the one chosen by God. There's a third group. There are the merciless people in the crowd. There are the merciless leaders. And thirdly, the merciless soldiers. Verse 36, "And the soldiers also mocked Him, coming up to Him, offering Him sour wine, and saying, 'If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" They don't know anything about Jewish theology. They just join the game. They just follow the same line. They mocked Him, these merciless soldiers. They taunt. The actual Greek word epaizo is to taunt, inflicting even more pain on Him to His face as He hangs in agony. And in a mock act of obeisance and service to Him as if He were a king, they offer Him sour wine. Now, there are a couple of occasions that are clearly identified when Christ was crucified in which He was offered something to drink. The first one was when they got Him to the place to be crucified. You remember they offered Him a drink that had a sedative in it that would probably be used to sedate the person a little bit so that it would be easier to nail Him to the cross and He wouldn't fight. And Jesus refused that, remember? And then when He comes to the very end of His dying, 6 hours later, at the very end, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when He's about to die, He says, "I'm thirsty." And they lift up to Him a drink on a sponge in the end of a stick. This seems to me to be something different from both of those. This seems to me to be part of the game they were playing. This is certainly not they're giving Him the wine in response to His asking. This does not appear to be the sedative because He's already there and the mockery is already full scale. Seems to me that they are offering Him sour wine and saying at the same time, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." It's a pretend act of obeisance as if they were bringing royal wine to the king. The mockery just reaches ultimate proportions. Roman soldiers drank a cheap form of wine. They offered it to Him, mimicking the rulers, mimicking the people, spewing out the same taunts. Verse 38 is a very important note in the text. There was also an inscription above Him, "This is the King of the Jews." And of course, that's the theme that sets the stage for the whole comedy. It all played around that idea. Where did that sign come from? Well, John 19 tells us, we know historically that when people were crucified, their crime was posted. And since Jesus committed no crime, there could be no crime posted over Him. So Pilate decided what was going to go on the sign. Pilate, John 19:19. Pilate wrote an inscription, put it on the cross. This was Pilate's thing. And this is what it said, "Jesus the Nazarene," or "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." If you combine Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it actually says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It was all placarded there. Well, therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Again, reason for a huge crowd. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Pilate wanted everybody to know it. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate wouldn't change it because this was Pilate's way to mock them. They had mocked Him. They had backed Him into the proverbial corner and blackmailed Him into executing a man he knew was innocent. Even His wife said, "Wash your hands of this innocent man." Pilate said multiple times, "I find no fault in Him." Herod found no crime. And Pilate had been made to look like a fool, and he wasn't going to leave it at that, so he wanted to turn the tables and make them look like fools. It was Pilate's little joke. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And they said, take that down and put up. He said he's the King of the Jews, and he said, what I have written, I have written. So you have the people mocking Jesus and Pilate mocking the people. By the way, the inscription like that on the top indicates that the cross was a traditional cross with part of the long beam extending above the cross beam where the sign would be placed rather than a T-shaped cross, since this was placarded above his head. Something else about the soldiers back in verse 34, end of the verse, and they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. They cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. That's standard procedure, by the way. The executioners were given the right to keep the possessions, the final possessions, the clothing and things of the people who were executed. That was sort of a small job benefit, I guess, perk. Now, there's a little more detail on this back in John, because John gives us some insight into exactly what the soldiers did. In John 19, verse 23, the soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts. There would be four parts. There would be four garments that a man would wear in that day. There would be an outer cloak that you kept warm with, like a jacket, and you slept on and used as a blanket. There would be shoes or sandals. There would be a head piece. There would be a sash or a belt, four pieces. We know that there were four Roman soldiers assigned to a crucifixion. If you look in Acts 12:4, you read about a squad of Romans. It's a quaternion made up of four. In fact, a full one was four units of four. So it's very likely that there were four soldiers in a death squad. And that's why the four garments could be divided one to each of the four. But there was also a tunic, which would have been his regular garment. And the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said, let's not tear it. Let's cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That too in the Psalm 22. So that's what they did. They cast lots, dividing up his garments among them, each taking one piece and then somebody winning the tunic. As you think about that, you now realize that Jesus has been stripped of everything. He's been stripped of all his clothing, and he's naked except for a loincloth. And they're doing everything they can to strip him of all his dignity. If there's anything left of his dignity, they want to make him such a mockery that there will be none of that left. And he's hanging there naked. Can't help but think about that without remembering that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they were immediately made conscious that they were what? Naked. Nakedness has been associated with and symbolic of moral guilt, symbolic of shame before God. And they tried to make coverings for themselves unsuccessfully. And God moves in Genesis chapter 3 and kills an animal to make coverings for them, for that shame and nakedness, that symbol of moral guilt. God Himself made a covering. Here at Calvary, Jesus is made naked in our place. Jesus is in the position of manifesting the symbol of moral guilt and moral shame before God. Only he's not covered. He's judged. He's cursed by God in that nakedness, which was not his own, but ours. Jesus naked in our place. Jesus naked, the symbol of our moral guilt and moral shame, is not covered by God. He is judged by God. And God pours out the full fury of his wrath on that nakedness. And Jesus, the one made naked for us, becomes our covering. He becomes our covering, our Lamb who covers us. This in a divine irony. Finally, the merciless thieves, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." It's the same thing. They're all playing the same game. One of the thieves. Only one is quoted by Luke, but Matthew and Mark tell us the rest of the story. Here's what Matthew says. Matthew 27:44. The robbers were also insulting him with the same words. Both of them, plural. Mark 15:32. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. They both joined in. The whole crowd, all the rulers, all the soldiers, both thieves. All Luke does is record for us what one of the two said, but they were both involved. "Are you not the Christ?" Again, with scorn and sarcasm. "Save yourself and us." It's just all merciless. So against this attitude of this merciless insult, we look at the merciful intercession of the Christ. It's really stunningly, starkly opposite. Verse 34, but Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." This is just shocking. Just shocking. Without argument, what is being spewed out of these evil hearts and evil mouths right at the Son of God is the supreme blasphemy, the ultimate desecration of holiness, the lowest sin ever committed, wickedness at its lowest. And it is deserving of divine cursing, divine threatening, divine vengeance, divine judgment, divine damnation. This is injustice without parallel, transgression without equal. This is heresy above heresy, irreverence above irreverence, profanity above profanity, sacrilege beyond comprehension. We would expect Jesus to pour out furious denunciations on all of them, to judge them, to make them pay for their outrageous extreme iniquity immediately on the spot. But He doesn't. Contrary to that, He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." He asks God to provide forgiveness for them. Now, Jesus spoke seven things from the cross. He spoke to one of the thieves and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Then He spoke to His mother and to John and said, "Behold your mother, behold your son," and gave the care of His mother to the Apostle John, who were standing far, far away. And then for 3 hours, the whole earth was dark, and He spoke not at all. And after the darkness, He spoke to God, and He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then He spoke to the soldiers and said, "I'm thirsty," and they gave Him the sponge. And then He spoke to Himself and said, "It is finished." And then He spoke to God and said, "Into Thy hands I commit my spirit." But the first thing He said, before any of those, was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His first words were words seeking divine forgiveness for the world's most wretched sinners. Certainly, this is Jesus the Father running to embrace the stinking prodigal, isn't it? This is not surprising. Jesus even said that the more someone is forgiven, the more they love. So He set Himself up to forgive great sinners so that He might experience from them great love. Peter says that when he reviled not again, and that when he was being abused, he did not cry out for vengeance, 1 Peter 2:23 and 24. Stephen picked up on this, and when Stephen's life was being crushed out by the bloody stones, Stephen, following his Lord, said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." This is a general prayer. To understand what he meant by this, it is a general prayer for all the world to know that there is no sin against the Son of God that is so severe it cannot be forgiven if one will repent. That's the message. If there is forgiveness for these people, there is forgiveness for anyone. You can't get beyond this. But it's more than just a general prayer. It's a specific prayer. When he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing," he knew who the them were. Because on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem were converted to Christ and baptized, and the church was begun. And within a few weeks, another 5,000 men and more and more, and it moves into tens of thousands of people in Jerusalem who embrace the faith of Jesus Christ. And there must have been many of those who came to Christ in those weeks after the resurrection who were there in that crowd, so that it is a general prayer telling the whole world that a sinner who repents and comes to Christ can be forgiven of the worst crime ever committed. But it is also a specific prayer, and that God knows in His mind from before the foundation of the world who in that crowd He will truly forgive. And a church was born out of these people who stood at the foot of Calvary and mocked the Son of God. They became the first church. Not only that, there was a soldier. Among the soldiers, one of them came to salvation. Verse 47 of Luke 23, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And Matthew says he said something besides that. He said, "This was the Son of God." And by the way, don't think it was just that centurion. Listen to Matthew 27:54. "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" The prayer was answered on the spot. Some in the crowd formed the first church. Some among the soldiers affirmed the deity of Jesus Christ. And a Roman centurion praising the true God of Israel and affirming the reality of his Son and others with him. And by the way, some of the leaders also were saved. In the sixth chapter of Acts, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Listen to this. "And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." And by the way, there was one of the two thieves who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And to him Jesus said, "Today I'll meet you in paradise." In one sense, it's a general prayer. Throws open the forgiveness of God for all who have rejected Christ, no matter how great the crimes committed against Him. But on another level, this is a very specific prayer that was immediately answered among the crowd, among the soldiers, among the thieves, and even among the priests. And the great irony of Calvary is that while all this scorn was being heaped on Christ, He was bearing the curse of God far worse than anything they could put on Him. You think it's bad to be cursed by men. He was being cursed by God. But in taking both the curses from men and the curse from God, He provided the very atonement which makes the forgiveness He prayed for possible.
That's John MacArthur continuing his in-depth study from Luke chapter 23. It's titled, "The Crucifixion Chronicle." This is Grace to You. Along with ministering each day on the broadcast, John is a pastor, author, and president of the Master's University and Seminary, both in the Los Angeles area. Now, the events of Calvary are, of course, the prologue of a much larger story, a graphic account of God's intervention in human history, a story, John, that you'd say we need to be students of.
Yeah, the most marvelous and fascinating person who ever lived is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the most fascinating aspect of his life were the circumstances of his death and resurrection. For many Christians, it seems to be enough to know that he died, and they don't really have a lot of interest in anything beyond that. And they say, I'm grateful that he died, and he died in my place, and he took upon him my judgment, bore my sins. That's all I need to know. Well, it's not all you need to know, because God has given us so much more in the Gospels. The full picture of the murder of Jesus is something every Christian should understand. Now, there are secular books that purport to be about Jesus' death or the killing of Jesus, but they don't give you the biblical picture, and that is the divinely inspired picture. Let me just remind you that I wrote a book some years ago called The Murder of Jesus. The Murder of Jesus. That's what it was. And I go back to this book time and time again myself and go through every single detail of his trial, his beatings, his crucifixion, all the way through to the resurrection, all the details revealed in Scripture that make this so vivid on the one hand, and so glorious on the other hand. The more you know about the details of the murder of Jesus, the richer will be your worship of him, and the deeper will be your gratitude for what he has endured. This isn't just a book to read in this season. It's a book for every time. The title again, The Murder of Jesus. You need to order a copy, or maybe several copies, to share with other folks. They're available from Grace to You at an affordable price.
This book isn't just a seasonable read, something you only associate with Easter holidays. It's a detailed look at God's plan for salvation that will encourage and strengthen you all year long. It's an ideal gift, too, for a friend or loved one. So pick up a copy of The Murder of Jesus. Mention the title when you contact us today. It's available in soft cover for $15. Shipping is included free. You can order a copy now for yourself or maybe a few to give away by calling toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or order when you go to the website gty.org. The title again, The Murder of Jesus. Order your copy when you call 800-55-GRACE or visit gty.org. If you've been blessed by John's look at the Crucifixion Chronicle, remember, it is the support of listeners like you that helps keep the broadcast on the air, taking the truth of Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection to folks in the United States, Canada, Europe, and beyond. To partner with us in this global ministry, mail your tax-deductible donation to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You may also express your support online at gty.org, or when you call toll-free 800-55-GRACE. That toll-free number one more time, 800-55-GRACE. And a special thanks if you're one of our Grace partners. For John and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow for yet another look at the Crucifixion Chronicle. John MacArthur continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on the next Grace to You.